All right, so keeping to my word from last spring, I promised we'd finish Megillah Swiss this year, so we will. We're on page 12, if you have your art scroll, Stone Chumash, we're on page 1272. And last year we did the first three chapters of Megillah Swiss, so we're going to begin today the fourth chapter, and we'll try to finish it up. For those who want to review last year's classes, they're all available online. So you can listen to those lectures and review what we did last year. So we'll bring us back up to date in the story because it's been a long time. Let's just go through the a brief synopsis of the details to get our heads back into it again. Rus was, yeah.
Where is it online? Under what?
TorahDownloads.com. TorahDownloads.com.
That's the source that you were using.
That's where my classes are posted. Yeah.
Oh.
I mean, search for my name there. There's no thousands of speakers, but search for my name there. So just put my name in, Shir, and then
thank you.
It'll come up. Yeah, you'll see everything. You'll see all of our classes from all the years up there too. So you can review everything. So the Megillas Rus began with a very, very prestigious family in Eretz Yisrael, the family of Elimelech, who descended from Yehuda. He's in the tribe of Yehuda, descended from Nachshon ben Aminadav, the famous Nachshon who entered into the sea and began the miracle of Kriyas Yamsuf. And they were considered a very prestigious, wealthy, and powerful family. There was a famine in Eretz Yisrael. They abandoned ship and they moved to the fields of Moab. In Moab, his two sons, Machlon and Chilion, intermarried with two Moabite girls. Hashem punished Elimelech and his two sons, and all three of them died. And the Elimelech's wife, Naomi, was left with her two daughters-in-law, who are Moabites, Rus and Orpah. Story then goes that Rus and Orpah and Naomi had nothing left in Moab. They were poor, destitute, and they decided to return to Eretz Yisrael. The famine had ended, and they go back. Naomi tries to dissuade her daughters-in-law from joining her. Rus clings to her, where Orpah decides to go back home to Moab. So Rus and Naomi enter Eretz Yisrael. They are so poor, they have nothing to their name. Naomi, who used to be a very, very wealthy, respected lady, came back with nothing. And everybody was astonished by how much she had fallen, how much she had suffered. Rus has to go and collect leket, which is the gifts given to the poor from fields, just the droppings in fields. And she happens to come across, and it happens, but the hashkacha, Hashem has it, that she comes across the path of Boaz. Boaz was the Gadol Hador, the leader of the entire generation, a huge Torah scholar, a Talmud Chacham, the Shofet, he was the judge of the entire generation. He's identified with the Shofet Ivtzan, we said. In the book of Shoftim, there's a judge called Ivtzan, and Chazal tell us that Boaz and Ivtzan are the same person. So Boaz he notices Rus, how special she is, her devotion to her mother-in-law, her traits of chesed, her tznius, and the fact that she dropped all to become a Jew, which was the most impressive of it all. You know, she was a Moabite princess, and she dropped everything she had in Moab to become a poor beggar amongst the Jewish people. The story continues that Boaz notices Rus, and Rus and Naomi hope that Boaz could be their savior. So eventually, the story continues that in chapter 3, Rus sneaks in at night to where Boaz was sleeping, and at that point Boaz gets the hint that Rus is looking to be married and to have all their fields redeemed. Now when somebody became very poor and sold off their fields in the times of the Beis HaMikdash, so there was a mitzvah upon the relatives to redeem those fields and buy them back for the family. The family of Elimelech, you know, they became very poor, they decided to sell all their fields, and they're looking for somebody to buy back the fields and also to marry Rus and continue on the family in that manner. So Boaz says, I want to help you out. Again, Boaz is the great Gadol Hador. He sees the great virtues of Rus. But he says, I have an older brother. And is his brother? No, it's his uncle, right? His uncle. He has an uncle. And his uncle would have precedence in redeeming the fields back. What?
I think it's a cousin.
It's his uncle.
Yeah,
the family tree, according to Rashi, goes that there was Nachshon ben Aminadav. Nachshon had four boys. He had Elimelech. He had the father of Naomi. He had Salmon, who was the father of Boaz, and Epiploni Almoni, who was this other guy, right? So the Ploni Almoni was a brother of Salmon, who was Boaz's father. Salmon was his father, right? So was his uncle. So he says that I would love to help you out, but my uncle has first dibs. So let's wait to see what my uncle does. And that's, again, in short, where the story leaves us. We spent, obviously, a lot more time last year talking about the pasuk by pasuk. But that leaves us now in chapter 4. And Boaz tells Rus, at the very end of chapter 3, let's just look at the very last pasuk in chapter 3. It's on page 1272. It's verse 18. We'll read the English just to make it easy for everybody. Then she said, "Sit patiently, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out." So Naomi tells Rus, now Rus is anxious to get this thing finished. Naomi tells Rus, "Sit patiently, for the man will not rest unless he settles the matter today." She says, "I have confidence in Boaz, and he's going to take care of you. Don't worry." So this is the day now. So this is the same, just to put it into context, this is the same exact, that night before was when Rus had gone into the threshing floor where Boaz was sleeping and surprised in the middle of the night. That was that night. This is that very morning. So this is going to happen very, very fast now. And that very morning, Boaz is already, you know, ready to go. He's ready to take care of this on the spot. So let's look at the beginning of chapter 4. Boaz, meanwhile, had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Just then, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken passed by. He said, "Come over, sit down here, Ploni Almoni." And he came over and he sat down. So this Ploni Almoni was the Redeemer they're waiting for. This is Boaz's uncle. Rashi says that why is he called Ploni Almoni? Ploni Almoni in Hebrew is like John Doe. Mm-hmm. It's like Mr. Anonymous, Mr. No Name. What does Ploni Almoni mean? So the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation of the Torah, translates it as Kasi Vitamir, covered and hidden. Mm. So his name was covered and hidden, meaning we don't know his name. Chazal tells us his name was actually Tov. That was actually his name. But at this point in the story, he's referred to as Ploni Almoni, as Mr. No Name, as Mr. Name is covered and hidden, Mr. Anonymous, and he remains nameless. So we'll discuss more why this became his title. But we refer to him now as Ploni Almoni. Much of what we're going to say is coming from the Perush Kol Nachlas Yosef, written by Rav Yosef Lipovitz was his name, who was a respected Rav in Tel Aviv not too long ago, and he wrote a beautiful Perush Amigos Rus. So a lot of what we're saying is coming from him. So he says that at the very end of the third Perek, Naomi says, you know, we know that Boaz is going to take care of us today, don't worry about it. And we see here in chapter 4 how quickly Boaz gets to work. I mean, this is that very morning. Boaz says, "Okay, I'm getting up." You know, he gets up and he davens. He goes to the gate and he waits for Ploni Almoni to come by. First thing in the morning, he gets on the case immediately. And this is a lesson for us of Zrizus, of being very diligent and quick in our mitzvahs. Boaz is somebody who was an elderly Gadol Hador. He wasn't a young man anymore. And Boaz, despite that fact, and he's dealing with just, you know, this poor, impoverished Moabite convert, he says, "There's a Jew in need. This person needs my help. She's relying upon me. I'm going to get up, go right away." He was a busy man. You know, he was the Gadol Hador, he was the Shofet. He ran a bunch of farms, we see, as well. But he goes right to the gate to take care of the issue. So this is a lesson of Zrizus. I cannot rest until she's cared for. And I don't think Boaz was doing this as, like, you know, as like we'll call it like a frum thing. You know, like I do my mitzvahs quickly. And he really felt for her. No, he had such a, like, how can I go and take care of my daily business? This woman is suffering. This woman is needy. I just can't go about my daily life. I need to take care of it. So it's speaking to the sensitivity and the care of a great Adam Gadol, that when somebody is in need, he does whatever he can to take care of that person, and he can't rest without that. In general, this is a concept that great Gadolim have of vinosibon chaver, of feeling the pain of others, sympathizing with others, whether it be taking care of them or just feeling their pain. I just read a story recently that during World War I, one morning, the Chafetz Chaim's wife woke up, and he wasn't in his bed. So she goes out to find where he was. He was sleeping on a wooden plank out in the living room. And she said to him, why don't you sleep in your bed? He said, you know, there's a war going on right now, and thousands of people are being tortured or dying or in hiding or suffering. Mm-hmm. How can I go to my warm and cozy bed when people are suffering? And so he felt, I just couldn't sleep. You know, I felt for those people. I just couldn't sleep in my bed. So I came out and I gave myself some discomfort so I can kind of at least feel their pain. So a gadol feels the pain of others, and therefore they're quick to act when they can to help others in what they need. Chazal tell us that Boaz died that very day. I mean, we'll talk about this more later on. This day, Boaz dealt with Ploni Almoni. He dealt with Rus. He married her. He purchased her fields. Ruth conceived that night her child, and that same night Boaz died. He was an old man at this point. So in terms of the story, it's kind of a tragic ending. You know, he was a special person who she was relying upon. But it's an incredible thing. If Boaz, you know, it's hard for us to say these things, but as Boaz did not act so quickly, he could have lost his chance. Right? Boaz said, that morning I'm taking care of this. Let's say Boaz had waited for the following morning. So in that night, if Hashem had him destined to die that night, then he would have missed his opportunity for such a mitzvah. And to take care of the things that you need to do right away, you know, we don't know what tomorrow brings. So therefore, Boaz took care of it at the moment. And it could be, and we can never know how to say these things, but it could be, had Boaz not acted quickly, he wouldn't have been the one who merited to produce David HaMelech or the Mashiach because he missed his chance. Plenty of money misses his chance, we'll see. So Boaz went up to the gate. Now the first words of this pasuk in Hebrew are Boaz Ola Hashar, which commentaries point out that Boaz did it himself. I mean, Boaz had plenty of people at his disposal. He had employees. He was a great respected Talmud Chacham and Gadol. He could have said, you know, my uncle might pass by today. I need to talk to him. So you, Yanko, you go up to the gate and wait. If you see my uncle, let me know. I'll go about my daily business. But Boaz went himself to do it. And it's also part of the idea that when you have a mitzvah to do, you should do it yourself. There's a concept that Gemara has, mitzvah bo yosem mishlucho. It's better to do mitzvah through yourself than do it through a messenger. I mean, many mitzvahs could be done through a messenger. But if you could take care of it yourself, it's a much better mitzvah. So Boaz...
Isn't it also, of course it's Hashem's Hashkacha over here, but I mean, Boaz would have been there anyhow because he's at the gate because he's part of the Sanhedrin and the Gadol, right?
Right.
So he's going to be sitting there that day anyhow.
Right.
It's just Hashkacha that Ploni Almoni came by at that time.
Right. So the question is this the gate where he would have sat? I don't know. I mean, the commentators are pointing out that he wouldn't have been there otherwise. So you're right. The judges sat at the gate typically. You're right about that.
I thought this was something.
So he's gonna call over people later on. I mean, right now he's sitting there, but he calls the elders of the city over. I mean, they weren't there yet. So even if it was the Beis Din, no one else had showed up yet that morning, and he was already there. So either way, he was there quickly at first by himself. And also, like many people say, I can get out of it. You know, like, it's a mitzvah to be done; it needs to get done. But I will delegate, and I'll get out of this, you know, tedious issue of dealing with my uncle about redeeming this person and the fields. But he didn't want to get out of it; he wanted to take care of it himself, so he did. The pasuk then says, again, you lose this in the English. The English says just then. Hebrew says v'hine hagol over v'hine, you know, behold, or right now, the redeemer comes by. And hine implies that it was a surprise, as it were. They weren't expecting him right now. It was sudden. And this is really speaks to the hashkacha involved. This is Hashem orchestrating the events so that this can happen right away. Because it wasn't like if Ploni Almoni was expected to come by that morning, it wouldn't say hine, because it wouldn't be a surprise. It would just say Ploni Almoni came by. The fact that it says the word hine, that means that they weren't expecting this. It was kind of surprising that he showed up. And the Medrash actually says that Hashem brought him there that morning, so Boaz wouldn't have to sit and wait to do the mitzvah. I mean, it could have been, maybe he's not coming until 5 in the afternoon, you know, sitting there and waiting around, but Hashem had it that Ploni Almoni came by immediately. And this to us, again, is a lesson that the Hashkacha of Hashem, Hashem's providence, the way he runs the world, that's something that Hashem will be sure we cross past the right people at the right time. I think all of us in life have had those experiences. Like we call them right place, right time, right person. You know, and when those things happen, we have to take a moment to understand this is Hashem who's guiding these events. Why was I here at the time? Why did that person happen to walk by as I was talking about this? You know, like, and it happens to us in life. All of us can think of examples in life. As we say, the right place and the right time, and suddenly, you know, things happen which you know, you weren't expecting but are good for you. So Boaz came to the gate. He was waiting. He was there to find his uncle. But his uncle did not come by that same time every morning by that gate. He was hoping his uncle passed by at some point. And hine, and behold, the Medrash tells us, Hashem brings Ploni Almoni by at the right place at the right time, and Boaz doesn't have to wait for him. It then says, again, we're still in the same pasuk. It says, hine gol over, asher diber Boaz. The Redeemer had come by that Boaz had spoken of. Why are we stressing the fact that Boaz had spoken of this Redeemer? So commentaries explain, it's as if that Boaz's commitment actually caused this to occur. when we commit to doing the right things, we can hope and we can expect that Hashem will help us get there. So because Boaz had spoken about taking care of this issue, had spoken about doing the right thing, going to his uncle first, so Hashem had it that Boaz's speech actually caused this hashkacha to occur in that way. There is, and this is the idea of life. In general, Hashem helps us do the right thing. So if we speak about and commit to doing the right things, then we can be confident that Hashem will be there to support what we're doing and bring us in the right path. There's also a concept we call Tzadik Gozer Kosh Baruch Hu Mekayim. When a Tzadik makes a decree, Hashem will fulfill that decree. So if Boaz says, I'm going to go speak to Ploni Almoni, so Hashem says, oh, the Tzadik said so, I better make sure it happens. And that's something you also do find throughout the Torah. And even to this very day, we do have examples of Gzolim who will say things, and they'll just kind of happen, even though we weren't expecting them to happen. So the that's the end of Pasuk Aleph. The next Pasuk says, number two, he then took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit here. And they sat down. So Boaz goes out and selects 10 people. So why did he do this? So there's two reasons which are cited as to why Boaz wanted to get 10 people there. Number one was that Boaz is about to clarify for us a controversial halacha. We know that the book of Rus, we discussed this last year, begins with an issue which the Torah says you're not allowed to marry a Moabite convert. It says, Lo yava amoni moavi bekal Hashem, that if someone from Ammon or Moab cannot marry into the congregation of Hashem. So Moabite converts were usher to marry. So there's a big shadow cast upon the entire relationship with Rus. She was a Moabite convert. How could Boaz marry Rus? No, it was a very, very controversial marriage. So at this point in history, Boaz felt the need to clarify this halacha. Because the truth is, the halacha is that a female Moabite convert is allowed to marry into these people, but not a male. So a Moavi, v'lo Moavis, we say. A male Moavi is forbidden, but a female Moavis is allowed. This was debated amongst the Sanhedrin, but that was the final ruling, was that a female convert is allowed to marry into the Jewish people. So Boaz wanted to sit down 10 people, have a minyan there of the elders of the city, to make sure everybody knew the halacha, agreed to the halacha, and he could publicize the halacha. He wanted to be sure that this marriage didn't have no questions. Forget his marriage. At this point, Ploni Almoni was still the proposed groom. And they wanted to make sure no matter who marries Rus, this marriage is not in doubt. This marriage is a fully kosher, sanctified marriage, you know, based on the words of the elders. So Boaz sits down 10 people to address this. Additionally, they say he wanted to have 10 people there for Sheva Brachas. Right? This is the idea of having minyan for Sheva Brachas. So he wanted to get this done right away. We said, this is a Zrizus, you know, get it, finish it up. So if he didn't have 10 people sitting there as a minyan, he had to delay the wedding. So he didn't want to do that. So he gets 10 people ready. He says, okay, we're about to make a wedding here, boys. Have a seat. You know, and he sits them down. And says, you just wait, you'll see what happens. They don't know what they're doing there. You know, they're sitting at the gate of the city. They don't know what's about to happen. But Boaz gets everything ready because he wants to do the mitzvah right away. He doesn't want to delay this mitzvah. So verse 3.
Then he has an inkling that this is his last date?
You know, you never know. I don't know. But it could be. I don't think he was sick. He was elderly. I don't think he was sick, but it could be as an Adam Gadol, he had some sort of intuition. I don't know. That's a good thought. What do you want to say?
He figures it's either going to be Ploni Almoni or him.
Right.
One way or another.
One way. He's going to get married. Yeah, that's true. So verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, so he says to Ploni Almoni, the parcel of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech is being offered for sale by Naomi, who has returned from the fields of Moab. So he doesn't yet reveal the option of Rus being your wife. First he talks about the fields. He says that, you know, your brother, Elimelech, you know, he came back from, you know, his wife came back from the fields of Moab, and they have all this property which was offered for sale, and we don't want it to be bought out by others, we want to stay in the family. So number 4, I resolved that I should inform you to this effect, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you're willing to redeem, redeem. But if it will not be redeemed, tell me, that I may know, for there's no one else to redeem it but you, and I after you. And he said, I'm willing to redeem. So first, Ploni Almoni, yes?
Is buying the fields the same as redeeming the same fields? Or is there two different transactions he's talking about?
So it sounds like from here, they weren't yet sold, but they're now up for sale. And if he didn't buy them, they would have gone to others. So I don't think they were sold yet, based on what this is saying over here. But it says, we know it's our responsibility to keep these fields in the family.
This is from the ancestral inheritance.
Right, exactly. This is in Israel. This is the inheritance they got from the times of Yeshua. And there was a mitzvah to keep that in the family. So,
I'm sorry. So when he says redeemed, does that mean you buy them so they won't pass out of the family?
Yeah, that's what it means. That's okay. What it means, yeah.
They're not free.
They're not free. But then we need the money. That's why she was selling them. She was destitute. She needed that money. So at first, Ploni Almoni agrees to the transaction. And it's interesting, he did not yet mention Rus as part of this transaction. You know, because Boaz has two things in mind. The fields and a wife. Two things he's thinking of. And at first, Ploni Almoni is willing to make the purchase because he thinks all it has to do is with the fields. But let's look at the next verse. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabite, wife of the deceased, to perpetuate the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So it's actually a hard verse to translate, because in the translation it sounds like Ruth is just selling the fields. But all the commentaries say what he is implying over here is that you're going to buy Ruth, I mean you're going to marry her along with these fields. And at this point, Ploni Almoni says, I'm not so fast. Right? Look at verse 6. The Redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I imperil my own inheritance. Take over my redemption responsibility on yourself, for I am unable to redeem. So once Boaz explains the situation, I mean, Boaz is trying to like lure him in slowly. I mean, Boaz, you know, he wants to genuinely make the offer to him. Boaz will do it himself if he has to, but he's giving Ploni Almoni the real option. He says, okay, there's these fields. A field, I could do fields. And also this Moabite convert over there, this poor lady, that nice young lady, she also is looking for a husband. So at first he's going to do the fields, but when he hears about Rus and her story, he backs off. And that's because he says the Hebrew is pen ashkis is nachalasi. He says that I might come to ruin, he says imperil, this is a translation here, my own inheritance. He's ruined his own reputation. He's not so convinced of this halacha, which was decided that you're allowed to marry a Moabite convert who's female. He said, wait a minute, my Torah says you can't marry a Moavi. And I don't see why there's an exception for a female Moabite convert. I don't want to take that risk. Now, at this point, he was going against the ruling of the Sanhedrin, which is that's never a good thing to do.
Boaz knew that, right?
Yeah, Boaz, of course, knew that. But he didn't want to accept it. This actually remained a controversy until David's times. Even in David's times, this was still debated. It was decided, but there were some people on the outskirts of Klal Yisrael that debated this halacha, even generations later. But deep down, what really seems to have pushed Ploni Almoni he ruled wrong in the halacha, but really it was because he didn't want to marry Rus. Meaning that Nachas Yosef explains that why would he reject the Sanhedrin's ruling? I mean, Sanhedrin ruled, it's okay, so it's okay. Why should I question them? Because deep down, he didn't want to take on Rus as a wife. You know, whether it be because of her background, or because she was poor, whether he had other things on his mind, but he didn't want one to get himself involved with Rus.
He must have been pretty old, too.
Yeah, I mean, it was the uncle of Boaz. He was pretty old, so yes.
Boaz was 80.
So, because, you know, I'm already too old for this. Yeah, I don't know. But deep down, he didn't want to get involved with such a with Rus, based on her story. So therefore, was Boaz...
Was he married?
His wife, his Ploni Almoni, I don't know.
Oh.
Boaz's wife had just died recently, before this story. I don't know about Ploni Almoni, I'm not sure. But he didn't want to get involved with Rus, and therefore, that pushed him to give an excuse. What?
He was married because of that, the medrash about Boaz's sons, and it was because Ploni Almoni was married,
but he didn't
have children.
Oh, that's right. That's right.
So
okay.
He had to be married.
Uh-huh. Interesting. Okay.
But he had no children.
He had no children. But we don't know if he's currently married, though, at this point.
Oh, I don't know.
Right, that we don't know.
She could be long gone.
Right. Right, yeah. So we don't know. So deep down, he didn't want to marry Rus, and therefore that pushed him to rule wrong in the halacha, which to us is a lesson that very often our emotions do impact our intellect. Meaning, really, our mind should decide the halacha, and then we should follow along with that halacha. But because emotionally he wasn't ready to get involved in this, he couldn't just say no because he was denying an act of chesed. He had to come up with some religious reason why he couldn't do it. So he said, oh, I can't do that because I believe the halacha is not like you said. So even though that wasn't the truth intellectually, that wasn't being honest intellectually, because intellectually it's a Sanhedrin rule if you go with it. But because deep down his emotions said, I'm not going to marry this woman, that pushed him to give an external excuse based on the halacha.
Isn't it almost like a mumar when he...
To go against the Sanhedrin, yeah. This is terrible. To go against the Sanhedrin is a zaken mamre. You know? Right, yeah, it's a very serious offense. A zaken mamre is executed for such a thing. You know, that's right. And often we do find that our desires do cloud our intellect. We find that because we have a desire to do X, therefore we have make an excuse in our minds know why we should do such a thing or not do the other thing. And that's what Plony Amoni was doing. So now we can talk about why was he called Plony Amoni. It's very ironic. He says, I can't marry Rus unless I imperil my inheritance. Meaning that he's worried about his reputation. He wants to be able to go down in history as a good, upstanding individual from a very, very noble family. So he's like, how can I marry this Moabite convert? So instead the opposite happens. He ends up going down history as Mr. Anonymous. He does not have reputation. It's really, this is the mida k'neged mida, it's measure for measure. Because he was concerned for his reputation, he lost his reputation. He lost his fame. So he becomes known in history as Plony Amoni. And the truth is, we never know these things. Had he decided to marry Rus, then he could have been the grandfather of Mashiach in David HaMelech. You know, because if she was the one who deserved to have such great grandchildren, he could have been famous in history as being, you know, the Mashiach's grandfather. Instead, he goes down history as Mr. Anonymous. Mm-hmm. It's even interesting because it's pointed out that the Torah mentions the names of even Rishayim, of wicked people. You know, Haman and Paro and all sorts of people like that, but not his name. Because he wasn't so wicked, but it's just the mida k'neged mida of it. Hashem punishes measure for measure. And because you're doing the wrong thing based on your concern for your own reputation, you're going to lose that reputation. And that's why he goes down history as Mr. Nobody, as Plony Amoni. Now Boaz gets the opportunity, instead of Plony Amoni becoming the ancestor of Mashiach and of David HaMelech, Boaz gets that opportunity. So that's the end of Plony Amoni. So let's look at verse 7. So now Boaz wants to make this official. He wants to concretize the deal. Because he doesn't want Plony Amoni coming back later on and saying, well, I changed my mind, you know, she's a nice young lady. I heard that she's accepted by all the great tzaddikim. So he doesn't want to have any questions about this transaction. So he has Plony Amoni commit to it. So it says in verse 7, formerly this was done in Israel in cases of redemption and exchange transactions to validate all matters. One would draw off his shoe and give it to the other. This was the process of ratification in Israel. So what this is describing is what we would call, it's not chalitza. We're describing here more what we would call chalipin, what we call it. Chalipin. If you ever, let's say, go to a wedding, so you know how the chassan will, when he's signing the ksuba, he lifts up the rabbi's pen or handkerchief. Or the if he goes to sell chametz, so the rabbi will say, take my pen and lift it up. Mm-hmm. So this is a formal way in halacha of making a commitment. There's two different purposes it has. Sometimes it actually makes the transaction occur. Meaning, halachically, let's say I want to purchase something in your house, but you don't have it here. But I'm going to give you something in return. So I say, you know, I'm going to give you my pen. You pick up my pen. And by picking up my pen, I will now acquire the computer in your house. So I sell you money later on, but that's actually a real acquisition. I now am the owner of that computer. So that computer, you know, gets destroyed, then it's my loss at this point. That's one form of chalipin. The other form is just a commitment. When you go to the rabbi to sell your chametz, he'll ask you, pick up my pen. So what are you doing in that situation? What you're doing is you're showing a formal commitment to make him your agent to sell your chametz. When the chassan is when they're signing the ksuba, and the chassan picks up the pen, what's he doing? He's making a formal commitment that he's going to commit to the ksuva. That's what he's doing. That this is a binding contract. So here too, this is the source of it. So it could be a pen, it could be a shoe, which is the case over here. It could be a lot of things. But what he's having Plony Amoni do is take off his shoe, and through that, and then you pick up the shoe, and through that makes a commitment. It's actually a question of halacha, whose shoe is given to who. Meaning when you do a chalipin, who's supposed to give who the object? It's a question. That's not clear in these verses over here.
Aside from chalipin, isn't there almost, especially when you get into the shoe?
Yeah, the chalitza. Yes, I think that's also true. I think there definitely is a reference here to chalitza. You know, the whole story of Rus is somewhat of a story of Yibum. You know, Yibum halachically is only when somebody's brother dies without children. But Yibum extends beyond that, at least conceptually. I mean, you do have the stories of of Yehuda and Tamar, the story of such a thing. Well, you have another family member stepping in and marrying the wife of a deceased family member. And there is a concept of Yibum. There a concept. It's not an obligation of Yibum, but it's a concept of Yibum. And that also the Yibum is supposed to carry on the name of the deceased relative. So here too, the fact that Boaz marries Rus and they have children, that's going to carry on the family of Elimelech in some way. So definitely, so the way you get out of Yibum is Chalitza. You draw off the shoe, which is a ceremony which is still done rarely, but it's done these days as well. Happens occasionally. Unfortunate. It's an unfortunate ceremony, unless someone died without children. But it's done occasionally, and that means that the Yibum is no longer an option. That's your opting out of Yibum. So, in a sense, using a shoe does have this reference that Ploni Almoni is opting out of this Yibum opportunity. He could have been the one to carry on the name of his dead brother Elimelech, and instead he's giving up that opportunity. So I guess that could be why we use the shoe. But the Pasuk does seem to imply the shoe was typical for this type of transaction. That was the custom. It's customary to lift up a shoe to symbolically describe a commitment. So in verse 8, so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his shoe. So somebody took off his shoe and picked it up, and that became a commitment that Boaz would now become the Redeemer, and Ploni Almoni is history.
Wasn't anybody else in that generation to do it? You're talking from an uncle to a nephew?
There's no more uncles alive, so now the nephew was the next generation. He was the final one. And it was Naomi's father, it was Elimelech. They had both already passed away, Ploni Almoni, and then Boaz's father passed away as well. Like we said, now Boaz was a very old man, so the fact he has an uncle is that his uncle's very old, right? So there's no one left to do it, so Boaz is next in line. Let's go to verse...
Yeah, okay, and here's the ambiguous language. He drew off his shoe.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, these pronouns, they don't know what it's talking about, yeah. Right? Yeah. So the Gemara has a discussion. Whose shoe was it? Is it supposed to be the buyer or the seller drawing off their shoe? And then that's the discussion in the Gemara. Let's look at verse 9. But now you understand. If you go to a wedding or you see someone, lift up my handkerchief, that's where it's coming from. The yarmulke sometimes, so whatever item the rabbi has, he'll give to the chassid, lift it up and make your commitment. Verse 9. And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witness this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Machlon's from Naomi. Mm-hmm. Verse 10. And what is more, I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the deceased on his inheritance, that the name of the deceased not be cut off from amongst his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses today. So he turns to these 10 men who are sitting there, and it says really everybody that was around. All the people, the elders and all the people. So it wasn't just the elders now gathered, it was a scene. I mean, you can imagine everyone's, they're sitting there with the shoes, this discussion, it's the Gadol Hador, everyone's watching what he's doing, and there's a big scene happening. And he had these 10 elders sitting there, they're supposed to be there to clarify the halacha and be there as a minyan for Shem Brachas, but he also had other people who had gathered around to see what's happening. Boaz does it definitively, clearly, and publicly. There should be no questions and no complaints. So number one, it was in order to drive away any complaints from Ploni Almoni. That was number one. The Ploni Almoni now is out of the picture. He lost his opportunity. Number two, I think that you can imagine how Rus felt now. She must have felt so supported, so relieved. It wasn't just he took care of her. He took care of her in a very, very decisive, clear, public manner. Everybody is going to know that she is now approved by the Gadol Hador. Everyone's going to know that she is now redeemed, she's validated. It's a very, very clear and definitive response that she gets from Boaz. So she must have felt, after all of her suffering, just so relieved at this point. The night before, she didn't know what her future would be. She said, I don't know, we're poor, I have no one to marry, I don't know what to do. We have to sell all our fields off, and we're just going to be beggars. And the next day, next morning, she suddenly has the validation of the great Gadol Boaz. Additionally, it was a strange thing that Boaz, this elderly Gadol Hador, was marrying this young Moabite convert. It was somewhat of a scandalous type marriage, if you can say it that way. And people might look at it askance in some way. People look at it like, why is he marrying this young girl, this Moabite convert? What a strange thing. It needs explanation. So Boaz is very clear about his intentions. Boaz doesn't say, oh, because she's young and beautiful and attractive. That's not what he says. And he says, I'm marrying her to perpetuate the name of the deceased on his inheritance. I mean, he's marrying her with the intent of a Yibum type connection. Yibum is always there to carry on the name of the deceased relative. That's what Yibum is for.
Who's the deceased relative?
Elimelech.
Elimelech.
That was his uncle, Elimelech.
Who went off and let his sons marry Moabites.
Yes. But still.
And was punished by Hashem for it.
Yeah.
But we have to keep the name going.
Name.
Right.
Right. He made those mistakes at the end of his life, but before that point, he was a well-respected person. And I guess also you're carrying on the lineage of Yehuda, Nachshon ben Aminadav. This is a very prestigious family. But Naomi Rabin also was a great tzaddikus. So it, to her, is also a consolation that her family should continue on. I mean, your point's a good point, but I would answer it that way. But he wanted to be very, very clear that his purpose is for a mitzvah. He's doing this because l'hakim shem hames, he wants to be able to uphold the name of the deceased relative. And also to publicly prove this halacha, that there should be no further questions, Moaviv, l'moavis, you're allowed to marry a Moavis. There's no better way for a rabbi to support his own ruling than by performing it himself. No, if the rabbi says, like you have a question about your pot, and he says, it's kosher, well, you want to bite, rabbi? You know? So if he says, nah, I'm full, then you know, like, you know? But if he says sure and he makes a bite, then you know that that the ruling is clear, no questions about it. It's important that I know many rabbanim say that many people don't use erevin for various reasons. They don't carry on Shabbos even inside an erev. But many rabbis of shuls, they will make sure to carry in the erev because they want to show everyone else the erev is fine to rely upon. So if he tells the congregation, everyone can use the Erev, but I don't, then what's he saying to the congregation? It's not good enough for me, it's good enough for you. So many rabbis, even though it could be they might have reasons not to want to use the Erev, they'll use it anyways to show that it's fine to do. I also have seen rabbis that they may want to stand up during Chazaras HaShatz. But it's okay to sit during Chazaras HaShatz too, that's okay to do. So they want to make a scene in Shul, they have to stand for Chazaras HaShatz, so they will sit down to show everyone it's okay to do, even though they personally may want to stand otherwise. There are a lot of situations like that. So when you have Boaz saying, not only do I say it's permissible to marry a female Moabite convert, I'm doing it myself, that really drives home that halachic ruling. So we have here this type of this idea of Yibum, he's carrying on the name of Elimelech, and we have here Boaz now clarifying this halacha that he's going to marry a Moabite convert. Even so, it's interesting, in the times of David, it was still questioned. I mean, David HaMelech is such a, I don't know how to call it, he's a very controversial character, not in our minds, but in his time, he wasn't accepted in many ways. Besides the fact that Shaul chased him, people questioned his descent from Rus, was that a valid marriage? People even questioned his own personal parents, he may have been a mamzer, he was accused of being a mamzer in his youth. He was rejected by his family in his youth. David had a very rough childhood based on questions of his lineage. At the end, you know, all these different accusations were false, and David is 100% kosher, and we respect him as David HaMelech. Even though Boaz did everything he could to clarify this halacha, it's still being controversial for generations later. Boaz did this in front of the elders and in front of the nation. Not only did he himself rule that it was okay, he got their approval too. So he, the elders, and all the people standing around all approved of this marriage. Just one last point. You can say that Boaz subjected himself to possible doubts or embarrassment at this moment. Being that it was so controversial, Boaz could have said, you know, it's controversial, I'm going to stay away from it. Even though it's important to do, it's a controversy. Why should I, an elderly Gadol Hador, get involved in controversy at the end of my life? You know, and he could have said that, and we would have respected that decision. Mm-hmm. But yet he said, no, there's a need for chesed right now. And for the sake of chesed, I'm willing to get myself involved in a possibly embarrassing situation. I'll have people who will question and doubt me now, and maybe even doubt my whole life because now I'm doing something strange at the end of my life because I have to do chesed for this girl. So he was proving the truth of the halacha, that if the halacha says it's okay, then it's okay. He was doing it for yibum, and ultimately he was doing it for chesed. And for a lot of us, we can have a challenge sometimes. Now, I want to do something which is the right thing to do. It's an act of chesed, but people might look at me funny for whatever reason. So I can say, you know what, I don't want to get involved. Or I can say, it's the right thing to do. Halacha allows it. It's chesed. So I should do it. And despite the onlookers who might question me, all the naysayers out there. So Boaz is a model for us, that despite that there are many, many naysayers, and Boaz really was risking his own reputation, he said, it's the right thing to do for proving the halacha, for my uncle, and for this poor girl, I'm going to do it anyways.